Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. If you were here before we left off for our Advent series, you remember we as a church have been slowly making our way through the challenging and controversial words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And I say challenging and controversial because Jesus is speaking words of prophecy here in this chapter. And prophecy is always notoriously difficult to interpret. The quote from J.C. Ryle that I've repeated many times is this one, that on no point have good men so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of prophecy. So to get us back in the right frame of mind, let's start by remembering the context. In the timeline of Matthew's gospel, Jesus and his disciples have just left the temple for the last time. Jesus has essentially just finished shaking the dust off his feet when it comes to the religious leaders of Israel and to the majority of Jews in Jerusalem who have not received him as their Messiah and as their king. And so in a scene meant to call to mind the glory of the Lord departing Solomon's temple in Ezekiel 11, that glory which then stopped on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, to recall that Jesus says to those leaders in the temple, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And then he leaves the temple and sits on the Mount of Olives. There, overlooking Jerusalem, his disciples now come to him and ask him about future events. You remember as they'd been leaving the temple, these disciples had still seemed oblivious to what was happening. And you know, they're pointing out to Jesus all the beautiful structures on the Temple Mount made of all these impressive stones. And this had been Jesus' blunt response to them. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, that must have been shocking for the disciples to hear. And so now, as they sit looking back on that city and sit looking over that temple, the disciples venture two follow-up questions. "Tell us," they say, "when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" They're asking Jesus, when this will happen, that these temple stones will be thrown down. And they're asking Jesus, when will his return be in this way that will bring an end to life as usual and usher in the beginning of a new age? So why are the answers Jesus gives to these questions so challenging and so controversial? What's the problem? Well, the problem we've had as we've worked through much of chapter 24 is the same problem lots of people have had before us, which is that many of Jesus' answers sound like they're referring to events in the far distant future, to some events that still haven't happened yet to this day. Events that elsewhere in the Bible seem to take place near the very end of human history. Events like widespread apostasy, you know, many people walking away from the faith. Events like the gospel finally being preached throughout the whole world. Events like the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Events like a great tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen. Events, as we'll see today, like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, if you're wondering why all those things are a problem, the main reason has to do with what Jesus will say in verse 34, which we're going to get to next week. I know it's in your bulletin now. We're going to have to put it off till next week. But this is what he says. After referring to all these things, Jesus sums up his answer to his disciples so far this way. "Truly I say to you," this is verse 34, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Well, in other words, it's a problem because all those events we tend to read about in chapter 24 with an eye to the distant future, Jesus says will happen while those who are listening to him, this generation, are still alive. A generation was a reference to a time frame of roughly 40 years, a period in which a multitude of men and women were alive at the same time. And so this generation most naturally refers to those listening to Jesus at this moment. His prediction is that the current generation who's alive, as he's saying these words, will still be alive when all these things take place. These things like widespread apostasy. These things like the gospel being preached in the whole world. These things like the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. These things like a great tribulation. These things like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And so obviously the problem we're left with is this basic dilemma. Either Jesus got the timing wrong, he made a mistake, or there must be some other way of understanding his words about all these things. Well, I don't know about you, I don't know where you stand, but I'm all for the option that says there must be another way of understanding Jesus' words here. Why? Well, because for Jesus to make a mistake is unthinkable. For Jesus to make a mistake would be to contradict everything else that we read about him in the scriptures. It would be to undermine his authority and call into question every other thing he ever said. After all, if he's wrong on this point, where else might he have erred? In other words, for Jesus to make a mistake would be for us to lose the solid rock of biblical infallibility that stands as the foundation of our faith. For Jesus to make a mistake would be to lose a perfect Savior. More than that, it would be to lose a perfect God. And so since that's not an option that's consistent with the rest of the biblical testimony, with the rest of the biblical record, how else might we reasonably understand Jesus' words? Well, I think we have two basic options. Either, as I've been arguing so far in chapter 24, either all these things Jesus has been talking about and we'll continue to talk about today, either all these things through verse 31 will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. That's one solution. Or many of these things Jesus has been talking about might be predictions with more than one fulfillment in history. What does that mean? Well, there's a phenomenon we see sometimes in Old Testament prophecy where the words spoken by a prophet have both a more immediate fulfillment and then also a later, greater fulfillment in history as well. Some call this the biblical prophetic perspective. Others refer to this as the telescope effect. Still others simply call this phenomena double or dual fulfillment of prophecy. Appropriately enough, a great example of dual fulfillment in the Bible is the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about a virgin who will give birth to a child. That prophecy had a near fulfillment at the time of Isaiah, and as we all know, that prophecy had a later, greater fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment at the time of Caesar Augustus, that time we just celebrated last month when Jesus was born. The context of that prediction was that two kings were coming against Judah. And through the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh gave Ahaz, king of Judah, a sign meant to quiet his fear. The sign was that an alma, a word in Hebrew that means young woman, and many almas are virgins. The sign was that an alma would become pregnant and have a child who would be called Emmanuel. And so most likely this was a reference to a young woman who was a virgin when the prophecy was given, who was soon to be married and have a son. And before that child was old enough to know to do right and refuse wrong, before he reached an age of moral awareness, so let's say within 2 to 3 years of this prophecy, by that time Isaiah is saying, these kings who pose a threat now will no longer be a problem for King Ahaz. And sure enough, within 2 to 3 years, the alliance of these two enemy kings had crumbled under an Assyrian invasion, and the threat from them was gone. So when this child was born and that threat was removed, it was the near fulfillment of that prophecy. But then, of course, hundreds of years later in the New Testament, Matthew quotes that same prediction in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he says there that the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy almost 700 years before is really found now in another baby come to signal the end of a much greater threat. In baby Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Another really brief example of dual fulfillment would be the prophecy of Samuel for King David, that David was not to build God's temple, but that his son would do it. These are Samuel's words to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, so a partial or a near fulfillment of this prophecy takes place when David's son Solomon becomes king and builds the temple instead of his father. But looking back, we can see there was also a later, greater fulfillment of that prophecy as well, so that when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, who is called the Son of David, the angel says this: the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And as King Jesus reigns, he is continuing to build his house, to build his church. And if you're here today, you are part of that ongoing building project. So that, as one commentator put it, Solomon was the partial fulfillment of Samuel's words, but Jesus is greater than Solomon and the more thorough fulfillment. So the point of all this is this. Here's the point. I think another way of making sense of Jesus' words that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, I think another way of making Jesus' words bear out without contradicting is if all these things he mentions from verses 4 to verse 31 have both a near fulfillment in the lifetimes of Jesus' listeners as well as a later, greater fulfillment. And so take Jesus' prediction earlier in chapter 24 of widespread apostasy. I think a few weeks back, I gave examples ranging from Judas to the co-workers of Paul as proof that people were turning away from the faith already in the early church. That was not an uncommon thing. And yet I also believe that that will take place in increasing numbers in a much greater way as the second coming of Christ approaches. Or take Jesus' prediction that the gospel will be preached in the whole world. You know, I explained that the whole world at that time was often a way, that phrase was often a way of speaking about the Roman Empire generally. And then I quoted Paul's writings to the Colossians as an example, how he talks to them about the gospel, quote, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So it was fulfilled in the lifetime of those of that generation. And yet I also believe, according to what the Bible says elsewhere, that Jesus was ultimately pointing beyond the Roman Empire to the spread of his gospel to the whole world, literally to every tribe and nation and tongue one day across the whole face of the earth. I don't think that's hard to see. Or take Jesus' warning about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. That was to signal the swift coming of a great tribulation. I told you how the armies of Rome, with their pagan images on their banners, on their war standards, how they marched into the holy temple of God and desecrated it. You know, it was a morally revolting act of pollution. I told how even their approach to surround Jerusalem was seen by the Christians in AD 70 as a fulfillment of this very prediction and its warning to flee. And I told you how, as a result, Christians fled from Jerusalem in time to escape the slaughter of over 1 million Jews. And yet I also believe that the words of Jesus about this abomination and about this great tribulation probably also refer to much more terrible people and much more terrible things still to come on a much greater scale. I think that's fair to say. And so, in the same way, I think it's possible that there are both partial fulfillments of what we find in our text today, as well as later, greater, future fulfillments still to come. Now, again, maybe that's not necessary. You know, maybe it could be that all the things Jesus predicts from verses 4 to verse 31 are fully fulfilled in the events of AD 70 while this generation was still alive. Maybe it's a stretch, but maybe that's possible. But I think another valid option is that it's possible these things all have a later, greater fulfillment as well. As one commentator put it, Jesus answers the disciples' questions primarily by focusing on what they are to experience in the troubled times before the temple is destroyed, but he does so against the backdrop of a more wide-ranging description of coming events. And so, in my mind, these are the two best options we have of making sense of Jesus' words in our text that we're going to see, especially next week, that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So having said all that, and in light of the fact that Jesus doesn't make mistakes, as we look at our text today and as we look at this same passage that Kevin read for us next week, I think there are three things you can be absolutely sure will happen, no matter which way you interpret Jesus' words. First, you can be sure that God's Son will be glorified. Second, you can be sure that God's people will be gathered. And third, you can be sure that God's word will be guarded. Today, we'll look at this first thing you can be sure of, regardless of which way you interpret Jesus' words, that God's Son will be glorified. We're just going to camp on that today. We're going to get to those other two next week. For now, then, read with me from verses 29 to 30. Immediately after the great tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I don't know about you, but right away, when you hear language like this about wild cosmic events, it kind of seems ridiculous for anyone to say that these things could have happened already, right? You kind of scratch your head. You're like, I don't know. I think I would have noticed that. Somebody would have noticed these things. It sounds crazy, even in a partial sense. I mean, how can the sun be darkened and the stars fall out of the sky partially? And so surely this must be, you know, talking about something still in the future, something that hasn't happened yet. But again, I don't believe Jesus makes mistakes, so let's look at it and see if there's another way we might understand these words. Having just predicted a great tribulation that will take place in those days, what I think is in part a very clear reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the terrible suffering of the Jews at the hands of the Roman army in 70 AD, Jesus now speaks of what will happen immediately after. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus starts to say in verse 29. That word for immediately is a hard word to get around. It's a kind of a black and white word. First, because it's a connecting word. It's hard to get around because it's a connecting word. It's used to connect events like, kind of like a ligament connects bones. Events like tribulation on the one hand, and events like the sun darkening, the moon not giving its light, and stars falling out of heavens on the other. And second, it's a hard word to get around because it most frequently denotes the immediate connection of events, as Greek scholar William Mounts puts it. In other words, the whole point of a word like immediately is that it alerts us of a quick or a close connection, right? A right away connection, an at once connection. And when combined with the word after, adds commentator R.T. France, the use of immediately can only mean that there is no delay separating the two events. And what does Jesus say? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. After the destruction and suffering in Jerusalem, Jesus seems to say to his disciples, these next things will happen without delay. Without delay. How can that be? How can that be? Again, as we look back on history, how can we say that such crazy cosmic events as those described in verse 29 have already taken place, even in some lesser preliminary way? Well, one way that we can understand these words even is that Jesus maybe is using figurative language here and not literal language, that he's not speaking literally of things the sun or the moon or the stars will do without delay, but he's speaking in a symbolic way that signals judgment without delay. Judgment. And again, we can find examples of this kind of cosmic judgment language by looking at the way some Old Testament prophets spoke when they were predicting the downfall of other empires, of other nations. Take the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, which these words are part of his judgment oracle against Babylon. He says this, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Sound really close, doesn't it? I actually think Jesus is paraphrasing this very Old Testament text, and I think this would be the most natural way for the disciples to understand Jesus' words as well. I think they know their scriptures. I think they're listening to Jesus as he says this, and I think they would have heard the echo of Isaiah in his words and gotten the point. Just as severe judgment once came upon Babylon, as Isaiah prophesied, so severe judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem and the nation. I think that's what they would have gotten from Jesus as he says these words. Now, some of you may wonder why specifically the falling of cosmic bodies like the sun, the moon, the stars, why would that be considered judgment language? I mean, aside from the obvious that when we watch apocalyptic movies, everything falls apart. Aside from that, why would that be considered judgment language? I think the answer is pretty straightforward. Darkness symbolizes judgment in the Bible. It's why, for the opposite reason, I think it's so significant that the Magi are guided to Jesus by the light of a star. And again, for the opposite reason, I think it's why the prophecy about the coming of Jesus that Matthew quotes early in his gospel is so significant. It's why we read it each year at Christmas. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That prophecy is significant because it speaks of our pre-existing condition in darkness and in judgment and in the shadow of death, and then signals a way out, right? It talks about a way out of judgment and death by speaking of a light that has come. But here in our text today, there's no talk of a way out. It's not light and hope that's being promised now. For Israel, what's coming now is only the darkness of judgment. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, to be fair, a friend of mine recently pointed out that, you know, we have to be careful when we start to come to firm conclusions about what is figurative and what is literal language in the Bible. We have to hold loosely, especially when we're dealing with prophecy. You know, my friend made the point that all the Pharisees had obviously made some very firm interpretive conclusions about what the coming of the Messiah was going to look like, and they held to it so tightly and so fiercely in their death grip that they missed their Messiah when he came. They missed him. My friend also pointed out especially that when it comes to prophetic language about cosmic events, you know, we might be surprised if we assume they're all only figurative. After all, he pointed out, Amos 8:9 uses cosmic language when it says, in a prophecy now viewed as applying to the time of Christ's crucifixion, Amos 8:9 says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And what are we told happens during the time Jesus hung on the cross? "And when the sixth hour had come," that's noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." What happened there was 3 hours of literal darkness. So we got to be careful. We can't hold too tightly. Maybe this is, you know, I think maybe is a good safe word. And so do I think these cosmic predictions of Jesus could have been fulfilled already, even in a figurative way? Yes. If he's speaking of the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of Rome, but could what happens to the temple and to Jerusalem also just be a small foretaste of something much greater, a near fulfillment of a prophecy that still awaits an ultimate fulfillment at some later time in a way that might even be literal, with heavenly bodies falling and breaking apart and not showing their light? Again, yes, I think that's possible. Either way, we see that Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. But all this makes me wonder, you know, what other reason might there be to figuratively or even literally dim or wink out all these other sources of light? Well, you know, maybe your parents told you this as a child. Even on the brightest day, the stars are always shining. The stars are always shining, but it has to be dark to see them, doesn't it? Except in this case, it's not to see the stars or to see the moon that the sun will be darkened. No, the moon won't shine at all without the sun's light to reflect, right? And the stars aren't the focus either. It's to see the Son of Man that these other lights are darkened. I think the point of this language, whether it's speaking literally or figuratively, is to focus all the attention on Jesus. I think it's so the focus of everyone's attention when this happens will be undivided, will be undistracted, and completely taken up with one thought, with one face, with one name, Jesus. Jesus. Friends, even though the incarnate Jesus is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified human body, in his divine nature, Jesus remains omnipresent. For the believer, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. We are permanently united to him. And for the unbeliever, all of creation, all of history, and all of his word and work continue to point to him who made us and who holds all things together. He stands at the door and knocks. And yet in both cases, sometimes, it must be very dark before people will acknowledge him. Are the lights of health and strength that you've always taken for granted, are they dimming in your life? Notice Jesus. Does the glow of family and friends seem to be flickering out? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Has the sun or the moon of someone's affection recently set on you? Lift your eyes to Jesus. Have the stars of childhood dreams winked out or maybe come crashing down? Remember Jesus. Do the hopes and the hobbies and the habits of the past no longer give the light that they once did? Behold Jesus. Behold Jesus. Sometimes God must use the growing darkness to drive us to acknowledge the only light that's left, the only light that we really need. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This brings us to the first thing you can be sure will happen, no matter which way you interpret Jesus' words. First, God's Son will be glorified. He will be glorified. Now, here we must admit that these words of Jesus are some of the most difficult to interpret as being fulfilled in any way at the destruction of Jerusalem. Difficult first, I think, because the overwhelming interpretive tradition has made the words of verse 30 apply only to Christ's end time second coming. And we're going to see this next week as well. Be honest with me. When you hear about Christ coming on the clouds of heaven, I think most of us immediately, automatically think of the rapture, don't we? I think we immediately think of being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, as Paul describes the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's true, the disciples watch Jesus. They watch him get lifted up to heaven and taken out of sight by a cloud, and two angels tell them he'll come back in the same way they saw him leave. So I don't think it's wrong at all to expect Jesus to come back to earth on the clouds of heaven. And so let me just say that I am fully prepared to say that the words of Jesus here in verse 30 and in verse 31 that we'll look at next week can have a later, greater fulfillment in Christ's end time return. But again, the question is, how can we interpret that verse to refer solely or even primarily to that later literal return of Christ? I mean, if that's the only way we interpret that, then we've all missed his second coming. Because remember, Jesus has said this will happen immediately after the tribulation without delay. And soon, Jesus will also say that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So there must be some other way to understand these words as well. And I think there is. I think there's a different kind of coming on the clouds of heaven that Jesus might have in mind here as the near fulfillment of this prediction that then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man, as we've said many times, is a messianic title, and it's Jesus' favorite self-designation. It's his favorite nickname for himself. We've seen, as we've studied through Matthew, that Jesus uses it of himself 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, and 72 times total in all the Gospel accounts combined. But what does it mean that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven? And how could it be fulfilled in 70 AD that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? Well, interestingly, one way we might understand these words has already been discussed when we studied Matthew chapter 10. I know that was a long time ago for some of you, and many of you weren't here. But there, speaking to his disciples about the difficult task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in the world, Jesus ended by making this startling claim. This was back in Matthew chapter 10. He said this, "Truly I say to you," he's talking to his disciples, "you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Well, again, that's obviously very problematic. In a similar way as our text today, if you think Jesus is talking there about his parousia, about his end time second coming to earth, why is that problematic? Well, because it's 2,000 years later and we're still waiting for that parousia. We're still waiting for Jesus' second advent, and Israel just isn't that big, much less Galilee. Galilee doesn't have so many towns that it would take 2,000 years to go preaching through all of them. But Jesus doesn't make mistakes. And so, in other words, Jesus must have meant something else there about the coming of the Son of Man, just like he must mean something else here about the coming of the Son of Man. Well, as we pointed out there when we were studying Matthew 10, it's widely agreed that this wording in Matthew 10, "you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes," as well as the wording in verse 30 of our text today. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It's widely agreed that both are probably based on the wording of the enthronement vision found in Daniel chapter 7. I know we're throwing out a lot of scriptures today, but try and stick with me. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. There in verse 13, we read this. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The next verse, verse 14, goes on to describe this one, this human who comes before the Ancient of Days, as being given by God an everlasting kingdom and being given by God authority over all peoples, over all nations, over all languages, all tribes. And so as we said back in chapter 10, why is that significant? Well, what's significant about that vision of Daniel is that this one like a son of man isn't coming with the clouds of heaven to earth at all in that passage. No, the context there is that this one like the son of man is actually coming in the clouds of heaven to or before the throne of God. And here's why that matters. As I told you back when we studied chapter 10, I think this is ascension language. I think what we have in Daniel chapter 7 might actually be a glimpse of some part of Jesus' enthronement ceremony. A picture or a prediction of humanity's vindication in Christ and of Christ's vindication by God the Father that begins at the moment of his resurrection and continues on after Jesus is taken up out of sight from his disciples in a cloud on the Mount of Olives. In other words, I think the coming in the clouds of heaven that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 10 and in our text today refers to Jesus coming into his glory, coming into his vindication and into his sovereign authority in heaven. And it's possible that ceremony of vindication and exaltation lasts a long, long time. You know, we've lost all appreciation of ceremony in America, I think. We're a fast food, quick fix, instant gratification nation. And so for us, I think we just picture the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus as an afterthought. I think we picture that after he's lifted out of sight from his disciples, I think we picture him getting to heaven and just sitting down. That's what we would do as Americans. We just go into a room and sit down. But I don't think that's how the Jews would have pictured it. As a nation with kings, they understood the importance of ceremony. And even to people in some other countries today, ceremonies still matter. You know, our church services in America here last between 45 minutes to an hour and a half tops. But where I grew up in Africa, every church service lasted between 2 and 3 hours easy, maybe 4. Here in America, I've officiated at weddings that lasted only 20 minutes. But meanwhile, you know, the footage of the 1981 wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana is nearly 3 hours long. Speaking of that prince, who is now King Charles III, you could say that he too was recently enthroned. You know, and the video of his coronation ceremony, if you look it up on YouTube, maybe you watched it live, that video is nearly 6.5 hours long from start to finish. In other words, he didn't just sit down. He didn't just get a crown. No, if you watched any of that ceremony at all, you were probably overwhelmed by all the pomp and all the grandeur of it all, by the many stages and the presentations and the symbolic actions that all took a long, long time. But he's just an earthly king. He's just a human king. He's just one human king among many. So try now to imagine the pomp and the grandeur and the drawn-out excellence of Christ's royal ceremony upon his return home to heaven. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. We sang about this morning. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the beloved Son who went off to a far country to become a prodigal in our place so that we might come home forgiven. He's the beloved Son who went off to a far country to win a kingdom and a people. And now at last, he has come home for his crown. And so I think that ceremony must have lasted a very, very long time, because it's as if it begins at his resurrection, is still going on after his ascension, while the disciples go out to be his witnesses throughout all the towns of Galilee. And then even 40 years later in 70 AD, it still seems to be going on during the destruction of Jerusalem. What do I mean? Well, what is this sign of the Son of Man spoken of here? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, Jesus says. Well, there's a lot of speculation about this sign. Some have thought this refers to a vision of a cross in the sky, you know, like Constantine saw. Maybe a cross will appear in the sky. Some think this sign is the visible return of Jesus himself. He's the sign showing up to take his people home. But as I've already noted, that hasn't happened yet, and Jesus' words here seem to make it necessary for there to be some sort of near fulfillment as well. And so perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps God slips open the veil of heaven immediately after the tribulation of those days, without delay, even as Jerusalem is being judged and destroyed, and that was the sign that was seen. Perhaps God slips open the veil of heaven amidst the shouts of the soldiers, amidst the cries of the wounded, and amidst the dark clouds of smoke rising from the shattered hopes of that beloved city. Perhaps God slips open the veil of heaven just long enough for those who rejected Jesus, those leaders and those people, to suddenly see him seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. What a sign that would have been. The thought gives me chills, but whatever this sign is, we're told the sight of it will make those who rejected Jesus mourn. It will make them mourn. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, our text says, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, here again, we seem to encounter another problem. How can all the tribes of the earth see the Son of Man mourn if this is an event that takes place in first century Jerusalem? Well, many commentators point out that the word for earth here, all the tribes of the earth, it can also be translated all the tribes of the land. That's a valid translation. In other words, it would then function in this near fulfillment as a reference to the tribes of Israel, to a specifically Jewish mourning, as one person has put it, and not in this near fulfillment, to a mourning of all the people of the world. And this also seems, I think, to fit better with the Old Testament reference that Jesus is paraphrasing, found in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. They will look on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, it says there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Friends, whether a person turns and acknowledges Jesus because of a growing darkness that God allows in their lives to drive them from their sin and from their circumstances, or whether a person refuses to acknowledge Jesus and only sees what they've missed, who they've missed, when it's far too late, either way, the day Jesus speaks of here is a day when God's Son will be glorified. He will be glorified. There's a stanza in a wonderful old hymn by Samuel Whitlock Gandhi that says, "By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down." But what we see in our text today is that a day is coming when Jesus will be trodden down no longer, either beneath the feet of his foes, or in their words, or even in their thoughts. What we see in our text today is that a day is coming when no longer will he flee the murderous rage of jealous kings. A day is coming when no longer will he be just another face in the crowd. A day is coming when no longer will he hold his tongue in patient silence before false witnesses. No longer will he let the hands of sinful men lay hold of him. No longer will he tolerate arrogance and unbelief. Up to this point, God's Son has only been mocked, assaulted, and rejected. And soon, only days from now, he'll also be betrayed, arrested, whipped, falsely accused, and killed. He will die a shameful death, and he'll do it willingly. He'll do it willingly to pay the price for all your sins if you trust him. But a day is coming, Jesus tells his disciples as they look out over Jerusalem. A day is coming when I will be vindicated. A day is coming when I will be seen for who I am. A day is coming when I will be glorified in the sight of all. No longer will he just be a crucified carpenter. A day is coming when he will finally be recognized as a conquering king. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The first thing you can be absolutely sure will happen, no matter which way you interpret Jesus' words, is that God's Son will be glorified. And next week, we'll look at the last two things you can be sure of. We'll see next week that God's people will be gathered, and finally, we'll see that God's word will be guarded.